Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 119. This week we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. Last week we began a series on Psalm 119, and if you were not able to be here with us, that's okay. You didn't miss much. Obviously, we're still in the first few verses. So actually, we just took a look at the psalm as a whole. So this psalm is about the Word of God, and it uses eight key words to tell us about that. Now, kids, if you're counting the words today, come up to me afterwards. Let me know how many you got. So there are 22 stanzas in this psalm, and they follow the Hebrew alphabet. And each stanza has its own main idea that we are able to see through key words. Beyond that, every two stanzas are paired together with linking words, and they have an interrelated theme. And in fact, those pairs of stanzas stand across from each other in a chiasm that mirrors itself, zoning in on that emphasized middle. I failed to mention this last week, but the chiasm gets its name from its shape. It sort of looks like the left side of the Greek letter chi. If you want to see what that looks like, you can look in your bulletin. There's a handout there that might help you see this psalm as a whole. So going through this psalm, we see that it teaches many things about the Bible. But the central theme of that whole psalm, and the theme that runs throughout the entire psalm, is that the Word of God is a means of grace for salvation and sanctification. With that, you're all caught up from last week. But although that there is this central theme, as I've just mentioned, each pair of stanzas has its own interrelated theme. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about those different themes through the next 11 weeks. And although there will be some repetition, as we said last week, it's not wooden repetition, right? So I can say that my wife is good, and I can also tell you that she is lovely and supportive and fun, right? Those are all good things about my wife, but it's not saying the same thing over and over again. So knowing that Psalm 119 teaches us as a central theme that the Word of God is a means of grace for salvation and sanctification, how do you imagine this psalm begins? Surprisingly, it's not with a direct statement about the Word of God. How does it begin? Well, let's see together in Psalm 119, verses 1 through 16. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that we would understand and apply it rightly. Heavenly Father, you have blessed us in the heavenly realms with all good things. You have blessed us not according to our imperfect sinful works, but according to the glorious riches found in Jesus Christ. Teach us, O Lord, to live for you, to pursue your righteousness and your kingdom with our whole hearts, and to do so constantly leaning on your word. Bless us now as we examine the truth of your word. Shut my mouth to error, but open it to boldly make known the mysteries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. So I've always been fascinated with how books and movies and stories begin. And there are a lot of good beginnings out there. But I think that my favorite is still C.S. Lewis's beginning to The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It reads, "There once was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." My apologies to any Eustaces in the congregation, but it really does set the tone for who this character was, to almost deserve being cursed with such a name. Well, Psalm 119, and really the Psalms themselves, begin with blessing. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night." So this first psalm goes on then to contrast this blessed man with the wicked man. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. But did you catch that comparison? It doesn't contrast the blessed man with the cursed man. It contrasts the blessed man with the wicked man. Well, now, why do you think that is? Right, this is wisdom literature. Don't look for easy answers. You have to think about it, right? And the reason is because according to Psalm 1, the blessed man is the righteous man. The one who is blessed is the one who is righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, we see that same sort of thing happening in these first two stanzas of Psalm 119. But we see more than that as well. So we'll not only see that the blessed ones are the righteous ones, but we will see how to be those blessed and righteous ones. So my hope is that by looking at these verses in more detail, we will all recognize our need for blessed obedience, and that we will rely on God in humble dependence, that we will store up God's word in our hearts and delight in God's word throughout our lives. So first, let's look at verses 1-3 to help us recognize our need for blessed obedience. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways." As I mentioned last week, the key word in this first stanza is the Hebrew word ashrei, means blessed. And we see that here in verses 1 and 2. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies." At camp this past summer, I was teaching a little bit from this passage, and a student wisely interrupted and asked, "What does he mean by blessed?" That's a good question, right? Well, I don't want you to hear the word blessed and think of some solemn experience where a priest waves his hand while throwing up gang symbols, and suddenly everything that you attempt to do is now successful. That's not what's in mind. But neither do I want you to hear the word blessed and just assume that it means to having received better than you deserve. I had a friend who, whenever you asked him how he was doing, he would just say, "Blessed." But that statement is true for all of us, right? That statement is true for those who are not following in God's ways, who are not seeking his testimonies. We're all sinners unworthy of the lives that we have. This blessedness is more specific than that. And essentially, the word blessed means, and it is used to mean happy. Happy are the people whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Happy are those people who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. That's a profound statement. The older I've gotten, the more I've realized, really, we just all want to be happy. Right? The positions and possessions and people we pursue are all an attempt to make us happy. Of course, these pursuits on their own come up empty. They all disappoint. Everyone just wants to be happy. No one can figure out how. Well, then the Bible comes along and says, you want to be happy? Obey God. I mean, what a novel concept, right? God is the most infinitely happy being in existence. His ways lead to happiness. His word represents his ways. If we could just obey that, we would all be happy people. We would be blessed. But let me tell you what this is not saying. This is not saying that if you obey God in your marriage, you will have a happy and blissful marriage. This is not saying that if you obey God at work, you will have financial security and ease. This is not saying that if you obey God in your personal life, then you won't have any personal or interpersonal problems. Far from it. In fact, Jesus, as he is giving out his blessings in the Sermon on the Mount, ends with this one. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. But I think what this is saying is that if you obey God, there is blessing in the obedience. If you are a faithful spouse, your marriage may still end up on the rocks, but there is happiness in faithfulness, while there is guilt and shame that comes with infidelity. If you are a diligent worker, you might not be able to get ahead in your job, but there is a happiness that comes from working wholeheartedly as unto the Lord, while there is emptiness and vanity in trying to please and impress others. If you are a godly man or a woman, you may, no, you will, experience trials of various kind. But there is happiness in knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that when steadfastness has had its full effect, you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There is blessing in obedience. And there's also blessing for obedience. Wisdom literature often focuses on the end of the matter. Right? So it does not promise that every time you obey a command, a gold star of happiness will pop out of heaven. However, it does promise that we are to obey God's commands. And in the end, there will be recompense for the disobedience of the unrighteous. And there will be reward for the obedience of the righteous. Praise the Lord for that. There is blessing in and for obedience. But how does one come by such a thing? It's a great question with even greater answer. So when our family was moving here, I was driving one of our vehicles, and Zachariah was driving another one of our vehicles. I knew the way, and so he was following me. But of course, at some point, we got separated by a red light. What is he to do? Move to Columbus instead? Well, no, of course not. Fortunately, he had Google Maps pulled up. He was able to follow me by following it. Well, in a similar but far greater way, we in the Christian life are to be followers of Jesus. In case you haven't noticed, Jesus is not physically on the earth anymore. How in the world are we to follow him? But he did not leave us helpless. He sent us his helper, and he left us his word. And this very word shows us how to follow him into his holiness, into his blessedness, and into his rest. We follow Jesus by following his word. Blessed are those who walk in the law of the Lord. That's the Bible. Who keep his testimonies. Again, that's the Bible. Who walk in his ways. Guess where they're found? In the Bible. This is a blessing of, there is blessing in following Jesus. And he has told us how to do that in the Bible. But the standard is pretty high. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong. Well, what's going on here? I don't believe that the psalmist has in mind sinless perfection. He is aware that he has sinned, and he is aware that left to his own devices, he's going to sin again. He makes that very clear later on. So if he's not talking about sinless perfection, what is he talking about? Well, I believe that the psalmist has in mind the same thing that Jesus had in mind in the Beatitudes. Blamelessness and wholeheartedness had the same idea in mind. Completeness. All of who we are. It's the idea of a whole person obedience. I think that chocolate is very helpful here. Chocolate's always helpful. Right, the blessed obedience that we're talking about is not like a Reese's cup, where it's one way on the outside and another way on the inside. The blessed obedience that we're talking about is more like a Hershey's bar. Same thing, through and through, inside and out, no matter how you slice it. So this obedience that the Lord blessed is a wholehearted obedience. It's a wholehearted, albeit imperfect, obedience. Walking in his way doesn't mean you don't stumble off the path, but it does mean that you're truly walking it. But aren't you glad that the wrath for all of our imperfect and disobedience was taken on by Christ at the cross? Aren't you glad that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life and obedience and blessedness? Aren't you glad that there is blessing in and for godly obedience? Brothers and sisters, the trick is remembering that. If you are in Christ, you are blessed in and through his sinless obedience. If you are following Christ, you are blessed in and for your true obedience. It's not always going to feel like that, but it's always going to be true. Odds are, though, that no one is going, oh, well, I wish you would have just told me that last week. So it's okay, so this next week I won't sin. If you are thinking that, come back next week and tell me how it goes. Or better yet, let's keep reading this first stanza and see that for such obedience, we need to rely on God in humble dependence. Look down at verses 4 through 8. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Verses 1 through 3 act as a statement of observation. Blessed are those who obey the Bible. However, starting in verse 4 and continuing, I believe, all the way through verse 176 is a prayer. Note how verse 4 begins to use the second person. You, speaking to the Lord, have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. But pay attention to what he prays. First, there is a longing to do what is right. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. I think more times than not, this is the first step for us as well. How many of you have repented of a sin and thought to yourself, oh, I hope I don't do that again? When in the back of your mind you're thinking, actually, I do hope I do that again, just when I feel less guilty about it. So I think it's easier to desire to be a person who doesn't sin and not quite as easy to desire not to sin. Does that make sense? Right? No one wants to be an unfaithful spouse, but it's hard not to want to lust. No one wants to be a cheater, but it's hard not to wish you could cut corners. No one wants to be wicked, but it's hard not to desire the sins that so easily entangle you. Yet the psalmist here longs for his ways to be steadfast in keeping God's word. May we long for the same. I propose that as a pretty good general rule, we will not walk with God if we are not desiring his ways. We will not journey with the Lord when we are desiring some other path that leads to destruction. Secondly, there's a longing for a righteous reward. Then I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. So this is more of what we saw before. There's a recognition and a desire for the blessing that comes from obedience. The psalmist seems to be put down and disparaged by those around him, and that becomes more clear in later stanzas. And he longs to fix his eyes and train his focus on the Word of God so that others will stop shaming him, and ultimately so that Christ will exalt him. Well, don't you long for that? Isn't it a great boon in the Christian life to know that even though everyone around you is putting you down, in the end, you're going to come out on top? That the Christian life is not some baptized version of the Kantian philosophy that says we just do what is right just for the mere sake of doing what is right. No, it's way better than that. We serve a God that rewards us. Now, he rewards us graciously, for in the end, we're all unprofitable servants. But he does reward. We do what is right because it is right and because God rewards the righteousness done in his name. But these next two parts are going to be key. So thirdly, in verse 7, we see a resolve to obey. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. So it's the new year, or pretty close to it anyway. And a lot of people make New Year's resolutions, right? So they resolve to eat better, to go to bed on time, to read 101 books this year, whatever. Now, I don't have a problem with New Year's resolutions. I think they're probably good things, right? So my guess is these things don't just happen in our lives accidentally. And it's good to purpose good. Certainly, it's good to purpose to praise God. Surely, it's good to purpose to learn the Bible. And it takes such resolve to accomplish such things. We don't learn the Bible by osmosis. You can't go to sleep with your head on the Bible and wake up with it implanted in your brain. Right? The best you're going to get is the Holy Bible imprinted backward on your cheek. That's it. So we have to resolve to obey. You don't go to bed a wretch one night and wake up holy the next. Like the psalmist, we have to resolve to obey the Word of God. So this resolve is necessary, but it's not enough. According to surveys, the overwhelming majority of New Year's resolutions fail. By February, white-knuckling resolution is not a very practical plan. If you resolve to eat better and you still buy all the same groceries, you're setting yourself up for failure. If you resolve to go to bed on time and you continue scrolling on your phone all night, it ain't looking too good. If you resolve to read more books, but you don't so much as get a library card, I don't see it happening. Well, this is an obvious principle, and it's no less true for our obedience. White-knuckling obedience is not a very practical plan. We need more than just resolve to obey the Word of God. What else do we need? Verse 8 answers that question. There we see a humble dependence. The psalmist continues, I will keep your statutes. But for this to become a reality, he cries out, do not utterly forsake me. I'm going to obey you, God. But I can't do it without you, God. This is the tenor for the rest of the psalm. Over and over, we see this dependent resolve to obey God. He purposes in one verse that he is going to be righteous and do righteousness. And in the very next verse, he implores God to make him righteous and to lead him into righteousness. And this must be the tenor of our walk with God as well. An inward resolve with an upward dependence on the Lord. The question is, how does the Lord produce that obedience in us? Or the flip side, how do we live in that obedience? The second stanza actually asks and answers that question. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And it answers it in two ways. We see the first way in the first half of that stanza. If we are to keep God's, if we are to keep our ways pure and live obedient lives, we must store up God's word in our hearts. Look at verses 9 through 12. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored your word up in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed or maybe praised are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. I need to offer a correction to something I said last week. I told you that one of the linking words between the Aleph and Beit stanzas is keep. And conceptually, that is true, but the word young man does not have the same root. I misread that, and I apologize for that confusion. But the concept of keeping is definitely in both of these stanzas. In verse 2, the psalmist says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies. And in verse 8, it says, I will keep your statutes. So in both of these cases, the word there is used to mean obey. Right, so I'm going to obey God's testimonies, and I'm going to do what his statutes say. Then in verse 9, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And he answers it by guarding it according to God's word. So the word is translated as guard here, and it means to watch over. So just real quick, I want to clarify that I don't think that the psalmist is asking about young men exclusively. Right? How can a young man keep his way pure? He's not talking about just talking about young men. And I don't even think he's talking about young men particularly. I think rather he's talking about young men incidentally. We'll get more into the potential author of Psalm 119 later. But I think he's asking that because he is a young man. But he's asking it representatively of all. So, for instance, if I'm standing in a line at Target for 15 minutes without even seeing a sales associate, I might say, what does a middle-aged guy have to do to get some service around here? I assume that the answer is going to be true for young ladies and for senior citizens. So if you're not a young man today, don't feel left out, right? So the question is, how can any of us keep our ways pure? And the answer for all of us is by guarding our ways according to God's word. So guard it like one would guard an armored vehicle carrying bars of gold. Right? It has a place where it's supposed to go. It has a way that it's supposed to get there. You've got to keep it from getting knocked off track or lost or stolen. I used to drive a 1986 Honda Civic Wagavan that had the worst alignment known to man. If you let go of the wheel, you wouldn't just veer left. You'd make a 90-degree turn. That's us. That's our hearts. That's our ways if we let them. They will veer completely off course. And there are other pressures that come in from the outside that would knock us off course too. There are boyfriends and girlfriends who want us to compromise. There are children and parents who try our patience. There are laws and regulations that demand our accommodation. We must be diligent to guard our ways. And we do that, the psalmist says, by storing up God's word in our heart. So I think that the ESV translates this word very well. The word of God is not just to be treasured or hidden away, but it's to be stored up for later use. It's to be stockpiled. Our weapon of warfare from Ephesians 6 is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We guard our hearts by the sword of God's word in our hands and stockpiled in our hearts. So when the trials and temptations of this world disarm us, we've got another word from the Lord right at hand. This is how we fight against sin. This is how we defeat temptation and grow in godliness and to help others do the same. This is how we flee youthful lusts and temptation and how we keep from being sinfully anxious about anything. This is how we continue to put on righteousness and how we give grace to all who hear us. This is how we spur one another on to love and good works and bring back a sinner from his wandering, saving his soul from death. Stockpile God's word in your heart. You're going to need it. If you're new to this concept of stockpiling scripture, Andy Davis has a great little book called How to Memorize Scripture for Life. If you're interested, you can borrow my copy. But we need the Word of God, not just in our hands or on our phone, but in our hearts, if we are to live a faithful Christian life pursuing a blessed obedience. In fact, the heart is another word from these stanzas that link the two together. Considering the importance of the word heart here, let me give you a quick Hebrew anatomy lesson. So though the word heart can be used in Scripture to talk about the organ in the body that pumps blood, that's not usually the way the Old Testament uses this word. So it uses the word heart metaphorically, but not in the way that we might metaphorically use it today to talk about feelings and emotions and things like that. So when you read the word heart in the Old Testament, it's usually a holistic term that means the inner man, the whole person, who you truly are on the inside. And if you think about it, the word heart is actually a perfect analogy for that. Right? So the physical heart is at the core of someone's physical body. It's the source of their embodied life. Likewise, the spiritual heart is at the core of who someone really is. It's the source of their spiritual life. In Scripture, the heart fuels one's mental ascent, Genesis 6:5, one's inward affections, Exodus 4:14, and one's outward actions, Numbers 16:28. So whereas I will often say something like head, heart, and hands, the Bible means all of that when it just says heart. So how does that understanding help us understand the passage that we've just read? Well, we might summarize these verses by saying, blessed are those who seek God with all of who they really are. And perhaps we might respond by saying, with all of who I am, I will seek you. I will store your word up at the very core of who I am as a person. That's how serious I am about this. I'm not just going to worry about the tributaries. I'm going to work about the fountainhead. If your word is there, then it will flow throughout the rest of my life. That's the kind of obedience you want. That's the kind of obedience I want to give you. I'm going to store up your word at the core of who I am. And what we see when that happens is actually the next answer that the psalmist gives us. We want and we need blessed obedience. How can we keep our ways pure before the Lord? The first answer is to store God's word up at the core of who we are. But that isn't merely an internal thing. It's got to be an external thing as well. So we're not only to hide God's word so no one will find it. We're to store it up for later use. So therefore, we must also delight in God's word through all of our lives. And we see this in verses 13 through 16. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimony, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is a very practical section, and what I mean by that is it is referring to our practice. The logical flow is built in experience, though, on the verses that follow it rather than the verses that precede it. So it might help us a little bit to imagine a little back and forth conversation with the psalmist. So he says, with my lips, I'll declare all the rules of God's mouth. Why do you do that? Because in the ways of his testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. Well, how did that come about? Well, I've meditated on his precepts and I've fixed my eyes on his ways. Really? Why? Because I delight in his statutes. I make sure not to forget his word. So you see how that works? So I think it might be helpful to think through this section, starting in verse 16 and working our way backward to verse 13. So verse 16 says, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. There are some things in life that are just duties. They will never be delights. There are things you just have to do and you're never going to enjoy them. Paying taxes is one of those for me. I was very glad this morning when Stan told me that's okay. as close as I can tell, I pay the full amount. I pay it on time. I try to do it without complaint. But I'm just never going to get a kick out of paying taxes. It just doesn't do it for me. But in the Christian life, there are duties that become delights. Admit it. Sometimes you don't feel like reading your Bible. It's a duty. It's a chore. It's something you don't want to do, but you know you have to do it. I'll make you a deal. Now, I've been making this deal with students for years. I've never come up on the raw end of it. The next time you don't feel like reading your Bible, study it. Instead of just checking the box, dig in. If you want help learning how to do that, there are plenty of people here who would be happy to help you learn that. So just ask around. If you can't find anyone, let me know. I'll hook you up. But as we dig into the Word of God, we see what He says to us through His Word. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, but that still requires me to read the Bible. Yeah, you have to read the Bible, Christian. But don't just read it to check a box. Read it to hear from God. Read it to know Him more. If the Spirit does not show you something and delight your soul, call me up. I want to hear about it. The truth of God's Word is a delight to the Christian soul. It gladdens the heart. We enjoy it. That doesn't mean it's easy. That doesn't mean it's all sunshine and roses. That doesn't mean you have to be peppy. But it does mean that your soul will be satisfied. But how many of us have had this experience? You study God's Word even when you don't feel like it. You are lifted up through the Scripture, and then you close your Bible, get on with your day, and forget all about it. What is the remedy for this? Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. So when you hear the Bible say meditate, don't think of someone sitting cross-legged and reciting some silly mantra. Right, so Christian meditation does not try to clear the mind. It tries to fill the mind with God and His Word. Think of biblical meditation as biblical reflection. For a more full picture of what this looks like, Matt Bingham's book, A Heart Aflame for God, has a great chapter on this. For our purposes today, let me give you just three steps for Christian meditation. So once you read a passage, if you want to meditate on it, here are three things you can do. Number one, reflect on what those words mean. Number two, reflect on how those words apply to you and to those around you. And number three, reflect those words back to God in prayer. So reflect on what they mean, how they apply, and reflect them in prayer. Well, what happens when we properly reflect on God's Word? Verse 14, in the way of your testimony, I delight as much as in all riches. So this is actually a different word for delight. The one in 16 was more about feeling. Means we enjoy God's Word. The one here is more about action. We rejoice in God's Word. So note the progression here. This duty turned into a delight. This reaction turned into a reflection, and now this mental exercise turns into verbal praise. This is very much in line with what Jesus said in Matthew 12. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. When you meditate on worries, anxieties come out. When you meditate on lusts, perversion comes out. When you meditate on anger, hurtful words come out. But the glorious converse is true as well. When you meditate on the promises of God, hope comes out. When you meditate on the beauty of the Lord, truth comes out. When you meditate on the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus, graciousness flows from our lips. When the Spirit opens the Word to you, delight in it, meditate on it, praise him for it. But there's one last thing. Verse 13, with my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. As my family has been getting to know everyone here, I have been greatly privileged to share coffee or a meal with very many of you. If I have not had a chance to do that yet, just know I'm coming for you. But so many of you have shared with me what the Lord has done in your life, or taught you in Scripture, or blessed you through this church, or grown you through fellow believers. And I got to tell you, that gives life to my soul. Christians need other Christians. We need each other. Not a single one of us has made it where we are in the Christian life without someone else sharing what they've learned or what they're reading, how they've struggled or where they've failed, how the Lord has forgiven them or brought them through. We need that. When the Lord does something good in your life, please don't hog that goodness. Share it. I need to hear it sometimes. The person sitting next to you needs to hear it sometimes. Hopefully, you just need to share it sometimes too. We all need to humbly depend on the Lord if we're to have a wholehearted obedience that he blesses. So let's store up God's word in our hearts and delight in sharing what God has done in our lives with each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you give generously to all without reproach. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We are blessed in you because we are blessed in your Son, our Savior. May we strive to be in your word. May we not neglect the great gift that is the Bible in our language that we can read for a price we can afford in a place where it's legal to do so. May we not neglect the great duty that is ours to draw near to you through your word and the great blessing that is ours for those who do it. May we not neglect to point each other to your word, admonishing each other in the word, to lift up others by your word. May it be at the core of who we are and come out in all we do. May Grace Heritage be a church founded on and centered around this, your word. And may all God's people say, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.